Welcome to the Volunteer Youth Worker Podcast. Youth ministries rise and fall on the volunteers. So we are here to encourage and equip you. Join the conversation as we tackle the practical questions you are asking so you can help the next generation know Jesus.
All right, everybody. Welcome back. Another conversation here at the Volunteer Youth Worker Podcast. Today, you are going to get a chance to hear from my friend Rob, Professor Rob. How do you introduce yourself, Rob, when you're at these days?
Yeah, I'm a assistant professor of Christian ministry at Briarcrest, but I'm also the program coordinator for the Christian ministry department.
I was looking for, like, you know, the right reverend, master of all things ministry. That's not usually, though, how you go. Is that it?
Yeah, no, most people bring it down a notch. Mister. Yeah, or sir.
No. No, but Rob, we got to know each other a little bit on our conference tour over the last number of months. We're recording this after being in five of our Canadian cities with the youth worker community, getting a chance to meet with youth workers and talk about ministry in lots of places. And so you were on tour with us talking about culture, talking about change, but also you, of course, represent Briarcrest, this incredible place. I was there for a number of years. I'm an alumni. This spot where you get a chance to form and prepare workers for ministry and all sorts of different things in Saskatchewan. And so you've been there how long?
Yeah, I'm a bit of a noob. I got there in August, so I'm just rolling through my first year and having the time of my life.
That's awesome. And yeah, so if people don't know, Briarcrest is, I mean, there's a lot. So you should give just a quick overview so people understand. It is a post-secondary institution. You guys got a seminary. What's the Coles Notes version of what Briarcrest
is? Yeah, I mean, Briarcrest together is like three schools. It's got an academy, so a high school, and then it's got a college, and then it's got a seminary. But the college where I'm part of, it's a Christian college. Our emphasis is on discipleship. So we want people to be followers of Jesus who make an impact in the world today. And within the college, we have a number of programs, you know, a lot of liberal arts programs. So business programs, psychology, kinesiology. We also have a great biblical studies program. And then we have a Christian ministries program. And I'm not even naming all the other programs that we have, but those are kind of like I think the most popular ones. And so in the Christian ministry program, our goal is ministry preparation. We want to build future leaders. But of course, for future leaders for the church come out of other departments as well as our own. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. No, I love that. And I did a youth min degree, and so loved my preparation for ministry at Briarcrest. So this particular question that we're diving into, you're going to pull from, obviously, your experience in the academy, but then you've got experience in local church leadership as well. And so, you know, for you guys that are listening, obviously, when we think about what should happen when a leader needs to step down from volunteering, we're making that specific right now because there's lots of different places, obviously, in church ministry where, you know, people are needing to step down. Because this is the Volunteer Youth Worker Podcast, we're specifically thinking about, hey, you're a volunteer, you've got other volunteers in your ministry, people that you're serving alongside of, and you look and you realize, ooh, shoot, there's somebody else on our team who probably needs to step down from this role. Maybe they need to change their role. Maybe they need to exit youth ministry altogether. And gosh, there's a variety of reasons, and we'll go there. But some of them are pretty significant and serious. And you're recognizing as a volunteer, oh man, if we're going to create a safe and healthy place for students to you know, be able to follow Christ further, we have to have a great team of leaders around. So, but fill people in, Rob, because, you know, local church leadership, you've been around, and I'm sure you've experienced some of these kinds of situations in your leadership over the last number of years.
Yeah, I mean, totally. And I got to say, I mean, this is one of the hardest parts of the role of a leader in the local church. And yeah, I've pastored for 30 years. 12 of those years was in youth ministry. So I get it. I understand that challenge of having to have challenging conversations with leaders who maybe aren't fitting in the role. And interestingly enough, I mean, this is all fresh in my mind because I mean, I'm teaching a class next week at Foundations of Church Ministry. It's like a first year course. And we spent a lot of time talking about conflict and what we would call church discipline and the intricacies of that. I think it's something we don't talk a lot about, but we think it's pretty important to teach about.
Yeah. And so for you guys that are, again, that are listening, you're a volunteer. This is a question that came in from one of you, from one of our listeners, because this is, again, just reality of volunteering in ministry, is recognizing you've got somebody alongside of you that perhaps there needs to be some kind of change or shift. And you mentioned church discipline, Rob, which is kind of this funny word not a lot of us would necessarily even understand or know. But for most of our churches or denominations, at the foundational core of what our you know, crew believes about the church, is that when we gather, there is an importance around accountability, that there is this importance around what, you know, historically might be called church discipline, or, you know, living into obedience in what Christ commands us to, this move towards holiness, and the way that in community that's actually supposed to work. And I think sometimes maybe we get caught in thinking that Jesus just said, don't judge one another, but his command to judge was actually fairly specific. And actually, I think right. if we're to read him clearly, we're actually called to judge insiders. We're not called to judge the outsiders, but
yeah.
but there is a sense that we've got to look out for one another in this regard for the sake of the gospel and the sake of our own souls too. So let's start off then, Rob, by saying for a volunteer, if we can paint a little bit of a picture, they've got another team member and they recognize, okay, something is not right in this person's world. There's, if it's conflict, maybe it's something moral, it's something significant. And as a volunteer, you're looking at another one of your team members and you think, this person really shouldn't be volunteering right now because of that kind of significant thing. What do you suggest, or what do you talk about, or how do you train or equip people, you know, even in your classes? What are the next steps that you're supposed to do after recognizing, or at least thinking, shoot, I don't think that this person should be serving in this way right now?
Yeah, I mean, it's a very open question, but I think there are lots of reasons to have that conversation. I'd break it down into four C's, if I could do that. Very, very pastoral of me.
Yes, absolutely.
One of them is conflict. Like, there's relational conflict between that person and someone else, you know. The other one is chemistry with the team. Like, there's just something really off, and it's not fitting, and hard to put your finger around it. Then there's competency. Like, this person really isn't qualified for the role. I mean, we've put them, mm-hmm. they have this spiritual gift, but they really require this spiritual gift, and we've put them in the wrong place. You know, they shouldn't be, you know, they shouldn't be leading worship because you're hearing screeching cats. You know, that's a competency thing. And then the last one, which is character. I mean, this is where the person is living in such a way that it's dishonoring God, and it's hurting them, it's hurting others, and that sort of a thing. So, I mean, you're going to have to address each of them in a different way, depending on the scenario.
That's really helpful, even just to have those kind of categories. We'll put these in the show notes so people can quickly see. But sometimes, you know, even just to have a category to kind of put this in, what is kind of grating me about this person? Is it just that interpersonal conflict? Is it that chemistry thing with the overall team? And that chemistry thing, we can't, you know, we don't want to belittle, because that's actually fairly significant. Like, sometimes it's just, hey, this team and with this, like, it just doesn't quite connect. And then that competency thing, I think about, when I was volunteering, there's another one of our volunteers who, after 6 months, couldn't remember a single one of his small group's names. Any one of the guys that are in his junior high small groups, he couldn't remember any of their first names. And we're like, hey, at the 6 month mark, like, there's some things just, you know, practically we think that you probably need to have to lock down. So, you know, so there's some competency things around this. And then, the character issues. Okay, so in light of those kind of categories, Rob, obviously they each get processed a little bit differently. Do you want to give us some handles on one of those categories? Do you want to start us off with one?
Yeah, you know, I think what's important in all of them is that you cannot make a judgment about a person's motives, but you can only make a judgment about a person's behaviors. And so it's the sticky wicket with all of these is the conversation always has to be about what you're observing, like observable evidence, right? And I think that's very biblical. It's very scriptural. I mean, if any accusations to be brought against somebody, it has to be done with two or three witnesses. Well, you can't witness something you can't see, right? So if you're feeling something, you're sensing something, but you're not observing something, it's really hard to have that kind of a conversation. So, I mean, I think that's going to apply for all of them. But if we want to talk about, I think the hardest one, as you said, is the chemistry one. Like, that's the hard one to put your finger around, because there's a behavioral thing that's not necessarily justifiably something that you could really have a conversation about. But I got to say, if there's a chemistry problem, the chances are the person already knows it. right? Unless there's a, you know, unless they completely have no understanding about it. But I think it all starts with a conversation. Like it has to start with a conversation, and it has to start with a conversation where you have a, you as a leader have a posture of humility. You have a posture of listening. And you know, I heard a great, very practical tip many years ago. I was at a conference. So rather than coming in with both guns blazing and saying, you know, I see this happening to you and see this happening to you and you, to simply say to somebody, I'm sensing this or I'm observing this, help me to understand what's going on here. And that opens it up to the person. First of all, it says you have humility. You don't know all things as the leader. But it opens it up for the person to have a conversation about that. And I think in terms of chemistry, that's kind of the only way you could go in, unless there's some really observable behaviors that you can have a conversation about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And is this difficult or is this any different recognizing that it might be a peer in ministry? So, you know, I'm a volunteer and it's another one of our volunteers. And I'm just like, man, I jive with most of our team, but there's this one or two team members that it's just not quite clicking. Are we thinking we should have a conversation with the peer or should we go to a point leader first to talk about the chemistry thing? What's your thoughts on that?
Yeah. Well, I think with all of them, Jesus lays it out for us in Matthew 18. He gives us a very good process. And I mean, in the context, it's a peer-to-peer conversation, right? So it's if a brother sins against you, he says, I understand in the context, it's talking about like a personal relational conflict between you and somebody else. So clearly there's something that's been done that has created some sort of a schism in the relationship, right? That's broken relationship. However, I think the principle can be applied to almost any, situation where you're going to have to do, well, what we would call church discipline or conflict resolution. So Jesus said, if that happens, go to him, just you and your brother. So in other words, keep it one-on-one. I mean, it needs to start there, one-on-one, and it's informal. And if you notice the pattern in Matthew 18, it moves from being informal to becoming more and more formal, more and more increasingly formal. But I think the goal of that process that Jesus lays out there, the goal of it is to keep it informal as long as possible, right? So if it's just an individual that you're having a conversation with, you don't have to bring in somebody else. Like you don't have to, until you've had that personal conversation, that personal one-on-one, don't pull somebody else in. Now, the exception in all of this is if it's a clear violation and it's clearly public, then you can already weigh into it publicly. So to the degree that it is already known, then you can weigh in on that. And I think an example of that is 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul is addressing the church there. And there's this guy in the church who's boasting about sleeping with his stepmom or his mother-in-law, right? And the church knows about it. Everybody knows about it. And Paul says, okay, well, it's public. So he's going to address it in the letter. He publicly addressed it because everybody already knew. And then, of course, he gives some plans and procedures on how to follow up on that. So informal to formal, you got to gauge that, right? And private to public, right? So if this is a person who's dealing with something privately, not everybody knows about it, then address it privately and informally. But you know, if there's resistance and if there's an unwillingness, say to talk about it or an unwillingness to repent or change behavior, then then that's when Jesus says, well, you bring in other people, you bring in, you know, a couple other people, you know, and that's the biblical principle, two or three witnesses, you bring in some other people to have the conversation. If that doesn't work, then leadership and et cetera. So
can you speak to somebody that's thinking, because this is so, man, there's so many of these situations, the peer-to-peer experience. So again, volunteers thinking, they're listening. They're like, yeah, but it's not my place. You know, it's not my place to go to a peer and to bring the stuff up. Like I'll just tell the person in charge and like, that's their job to deal with it. So maybe can you help somebody maybe understand that they can and should have a bit more responsibility for that peer-to-peer experience. Because you've been in, like, so the thing is, like, you and I have both been in the vocational role and have gotten the many, many emails or like people trying to bring it up the chain and make a, hey, can you weigh in on this interpersonal dynamic issue? Totally.
Yeah.
And it's like, shoot, like I think we have lost even culturally ability to engage these kinds of things informally. And so the way that you just articulated that what Jesus invites us into, starting with the most informal setting first, like help us understand that we should be empowered to do that.
Yeah. So, I mean, if you're a youth leader and you're talking to a youth leader who's running parallel to you in the organization, in other words, you're not in a position of authority over them, then that's where you really are. You're at the brother to brother situation that Jesus talks about. But if you're a volunteer leader and you've been given authority, and don't take that lightly, you've been given authority, say by your lead pastor or by your board of elders or whatever, to give leadership. So you have a positional authority in the church, and that's been declared and everybody knows it. And you're authorized to recruit volunteers and train volunteers and release volunteers. You know, even if you're a volunteer yourself, you still have authority. And operating in a position of authority means that you have responsibility. It also means you have accountability. And so from that position of authority, I think you need to, and when I say authority, I mean, we live in a cultural moment where we don't like talking about, we think all authority, all power is bad. That's not necessarily true. God has authority and God has power and God is ultimately good. So, so you have an authority to address those who are, leaders underneath of you, and you don't have authority to, even if they're your buddy. Right. And that's when it's hard. Like if you're 20 something and it's your best friend and he's serving on the team and he's in a volunteer authority, that's a sticky relational dynamic because I mean, you're talking to somebody who's your friend, but you're also talking to somebody who serves in a volunteer role under your leadership and has hopefully come into that role in glad submission to work alongside of you in the ministry. And I understand it's hard, but you still got to have the tough conversation. And you know what, even if you're a paid youth worker, I mean, it's still hard to have those conversations because a lot of those youth workers do become your friends. Yeah.
Yeah. But yeah. And so I think I get that from like a, hey, I've got authority and we got to
engage
that conversation. Talk to us again, just a little bit about, okay, you're really honestly both volunteers, you're both peers and you notice something. We should be empowered to still have conversations with people that are our peers.
Absolutely.
I know lots of people that are listening. They feel like, oh, I can't have a conversation with my peer. I'm going to automatically go to the person in charge and try to get them to have the conversation first.
Yeah. But no,
maybe that shouldn't always be the case.
No. Well, now it depends, right? It depends on the severity of what's going on. Like if something's severe and somebody's being harmed or somebody's, you know, or they're harming themselves, then you will have maybe, you know, you might have to report it, right? You might have to bring it into light. But let's say you've got a friend and he's struggling with something, he's wrestling with something. And not only are they struggling with it, they're choosing to sit in it. Right. So it could be anything. Let's just say an addiction to video games, something very minor, or an addiction to something else. Right. And it's your friend. Do you have a responsibility to talk to them and to, you know, call them out? And scripture would say, absolutely, you do. You are your brother's keeper. You are your sister's keeper. And you will be held accountable for not addressing it with them. And this is body on body life. I mean, we talk about the one another's in scripture. There are so many one another's in the New Testament, which are our mandates, our imperatives for every person who's a follower of Jesus to do, right? Spur one another on to love and good deeds, you know, forgive one another, you know, all of these one another's are there and it's required of each of every one of us who's a member of the body of Christ to do it because what Jesus wants for his church, for his bride, is that it will be a beautiful bride, that it will be a bride that represents him in the world today. And he's always beautifying his bride. And the way that he does that is peer to peer, first and foremost. It's from brother to brother and sister to sister. So yeah, you do have a responsibility to talk to the person around you. And if you really love that person, you know, we might think that discipline or calling somebody out for something that's happened in their life is unkind and it's unloving. The most loving thing you can do for your brother and sister is to call them to be who they are, to be a true child of God, to be holy, to be righteous, to be good, to be in relationship with the Father. So that's the most loving thing you could do for your friend.
Yeah. And I think, you know, the video game addiction is a good example. I think another common one is, you know, you've got a peer in your ministry and you've seen something on their social feed and you're like, ooh, that's not a good representation. You know, I get maybe, you know, you vape a lot on the weekend or, you know, we're allowed to, you know, in our setting, you know, alcohol is not a prohibited experience, but the way that you're celebrating or that kind of thing is students see, your parents see, it's probably not a wise decision to post in that kind of way or throw that in your story or in your, whatever it is. So we're saying at that point, if the severity isn't, there's a level where the severity, you know, it's, you know, want to involve somebody else, but probably it's worth having just a conversation with somebody. And how would you have that conversation as a peer? If you're like, oh, I don't think that was a wise decision. How do you move into that kind of conversation with somebody, with a friend, with a peer?
Yeah. I think the first thing I do is I'd step back and say, I mean, is this a conversation that I need to have first and foremost? Cause I mean, it's easy to pinpoint failures in everybody, right? And you could go on a witch hunt and yet the Bible, there's a number of instances where it talks about, you know, love covers over a multitude of sins. And there are, you know, there's times where you just let things go because it's not that significant. But I think to ask the question, first of all, is what they're doing dishonoring to God? Second, is this going to be something that's going to cause harm to other people? Is their behavior going to do that? And then I think the other question is this something that's private or is it public, right? And so that's going to kind of determine the nature of how you do it. And then I think if a final question is this something that the person will respond well to? And whether they respond well to it or not, doesn't matter. You still have to do it, right? But it's going to change how you do it. So step back. First of all, I mean, is this just a witch hunt? Is this just something, my own little idiosyncrasy that I have an issue with? Or is this something that really needs to be addressed? And if it is, then press in. And I think to have that first initial conversation is say, hey, I want to get together with you and have this conversation and you can have the help me understand. I think that conversation needs to be full of kindness, full of love, respect. And they need to know that you've got their back, that ultimately what you're doing is for their benefit. Because here's the thing, here's the fundamental thing about discipline. Okay. So this is where we move into the discipline kind of things. And, but I think it's an overarching principle that we got to understand is the word discipline has a bad rap in our culture today. Cause when we think of discipline, we think of like really bad school principals with straps going to get dole out punishments to kids. The word discipline at its root is the same word that we get for disciple. And the word discipline ultimately just means to teach. That's what discipline really is. So the goal of discipline is not punitive. The goal of discipline is always restorative. The goal of discipline when you're calling out your friend or is to teach and to bring them into right relationship with God. That's always fundamentally got to be the ultimate banner above all of the conversation that you're having. So that has to be signified in your posture. It's like, I'm not here to tear you down. I'm not here to point out your failures just so you feel bad. I'm here to call you to a better way and to a better life, which is what Jesus wants for us. So I think that's got to be done. It's an act of love. It's an act that's for the good of the other person. So that posture is really important.
Okay. So we have that posture and we'll go to the more extremes in just a moment.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
So we got that posture. We're asking those questions. We're realizing, oh, even as a peer, you know, we're in community with one another. And so it's okay to spark these conversations as peers. This is something we're called to do, being mutually submissive to one another. And hopefully we're creating that kind of atmosphere and we invite that kind of accountability too. So now we've got our friend. And again, let's use this example of like, there was some stuff posted and it's at the level enough or it's at repeated enough where you're like, I think this is hurting or it's making the witness actually a little bit more difficult because of the way it's a party. Yeah. You know, it's the alcohol flowing. It's the whatever I'm vaping, whatever the thing is. It's just maybe glorifying it in a way that it would be, unhelpful for teenagers necessary to catch on to. So how do you start that conversation with that peer?
So
what do you say?
So if the social media account has more beer posts than Jesus posts, that's a bit of a problem, right? What do you,
sure.
What does what you're celebrating say about the quality of your life as a person? Yeah.
Yeah, and not that you have to post everything that, you know, grandma posts or, you know, on Karen posts or something along those lines. But yeah, you like the way that you celebrate and that you're experiencing your good life, the things that you're highlighting, it's like, oh, you've just overemphasized something perhaps. So it's not that you're posting, you're getting wasted, but it's just, there's just something here.
Yeah.
How do you have that conversation?
Yeah, I mean, I go out for coffee and I say, bro, I've noticed something in your life and I'd love to just get your feedback on it because it's concerning me and I want you to know, I mean, I love you and I care for you and you know, I've got your back. And that's been proven in this relationship time and time again, but this is what I'm seeing. And I want you to help me understand what's going on here. And then as that conversation goes,
let me just pull that out because I think people need to hear that. Help me understand.
Yeah,
is that key question? I've heard you say it a couple of times because it's hey, I'm seeing something, but I'm not accusatory in this setting. I want to understand. So help me reposition and see this in a different light because this is how I'm currently seeing it. Help me see it. Maybe the light that you're seeing it and that help me understand bit is that's a stellar question. I love that.
And again, I mean, you're talking about observable behaviors and very specific behaviors. If you just come up with very general sense of what you see with, you know, out specific instances, that's going to be very easy to kind of backpedal or dodge around that issue. But if you can talk about very specific behaviors that you've observed and then say, help me understand, because then you're not implying motive. You're not implying, you know, everything that's happening in that person's life. It gives them the freedom to talk about it. And I think that's a posture, where you're not in for a debate, but you're in for a dialogue and you want to talk.
Yeah. Yeah. And that probably that question you can use in any of your four categories. It could be conflict, it could be competency, it could be character, all of those things. And yet the help me understand puts you in that kind of empathetic area where we're trying to see as they see.
And if they don't see it, you could also, you know, if you've had somebody else who's seen it and they've mentioned it to you without, you know, mentioning their names, just say there was a person who said it. And this is their response to it. And like, and I think more particularly like in the social media posting or so that they know that like, this is how other people have perceived it. So they might not even be aware that what they're doing is having that sort of an effect. But again, you're talking about behavior, you're talking about evidence and things that you've seen rather than just assumptions.
Yeah. Okay. So entry level kind of stuff that's not super intense. Let's have a conversation peer to peer. Help me understand. Help me to see as you see. That's a great entry point to the conversation. Now let's take it up a notch because the question is really, hey, there's a volunteer that needs to step down. So we've heard something, we've seen something, you know, it's verified. We're like, ooh, I think it's actually a little bit more intense than just that. Do we still start the conversation the same way or do we go about it any differently?
I think you still start it the same way. But if they know, that's going to be a different type of conversation. It's just going to feel totally different, right? Because, if they know what they've done and they know what you've done, then that's really going to change it. You start the conversation.
Yeah, so examples, just so that people get, because volunteers, again, you're seeing this. Examples are things like, they moved in together. They're not married, but they moved in together. Yeah. They're both youth workers, or one of them's a youth worker. It is like, there's the recreational drugs, but then there's the pretty, you know, extreme examples that are happening on the weekend, that kind of thing. So, there's some really deep-seated addictions and you're seeing and experiencing that. So that's the level you're asking, help me understand. And in the conversation, you know, it's going to go a lot of different ways. But as the conversation progresses, you realize, yes, we are dealing with this. It is kind of what you're seeing or thinking. What happens next when it's clear because of these behaviors, this person probably needs to step down? What's the best case scenario there?
Yeah. I mean, and I think at the top it's really important to delineate between, if it's a sin that they're struggling with or a sin that they're choosing to sit in. Okay. That's an important factor that's going to make the, you know, how you address it afterwards. So if it's something they're struggling
with. Help us distinguish. Yeah. What are those?
Yeah. A guy's got a porn addiction. Okay. And he's off and on over the years. He's had victory over it, but every once in a while he slips up and he screws up. He knows it's wrong. He accepts it's wrong. He's repentant. Right. But you know, once in a while he keeps making mistakes. But then on the other hand, if somebody's saying, I've got this, I like it, I spend money on it, I'm okay to, you know, hire prostitutes and all that, and I don't think it's wrong, I'm going to sit in it and live in it. Those are two very different postures. I mean, first of all, they have different beliefs about it, different ethical standards. Secondarily, there's something volitionally wrong there. And so, you know, one person's repentant, the other person is unrepentant. That's essentially it. Now, the goal of discipline is always restoration in either one of those situations. It's always restoration if you can. But the former person who's struggling with it will likely have a desire to move towards restoration, whereas the other person might not be there. Like they might just, like there might be no convincing them. Just keep that in mind as you're entering into a conversation. You've got to know the difference between those two things.
So let me just ask this, because this is I think important kind of high level conversation. When we think about repentant sin, restoration makes sense. So you may still in the conversation, somebody that's, you know, struggling with a sin that they're repentant of, they still need to, you know, step down from the volunteer role. They need to adjust the way that they're involved in order to experience the restoration. They have to follow a plan.
Yeah, all that. Yeah, kind of we'll talk more about that. Yeah,
the idea of somebody that's unrepentant. Can you do church discipline? Can you do accountability with somebody that's unrepentant?
Yes and no. So let's talk about the unrepentant person first of all. The goal of restoration in that person's life ultimately is that there'll be a restoration of relationships. There'll be a restoration of their relationship with God. There'll be a sense of victory in their life as they're walking with Jesus. But they're far off from that, and because there's a real barrier, which is just the stubbornness of their own heart and an unwillingness to do that. So you can still pursue restoration with that person, but they might not be pursuing restoration with you. So what you're doing is you are praying for them, and you are lovingly telling them that this, what they're doing is killing them. It's killing their relationship with God and with others. And that's all you can do until that person's heart is changed, whether it's by their own will or whether it's by the Holy Spirit's power in their life. But you're still engaged in a restorative process with them. And what I would say, I mean, our knee-jerk reaction is if somebody's like that and they're unrepentant and all that, is we just write them off and we just cancel them, right? They're gone. Okay, they don't want to do it, fine, right? But, you know, and I think for me, that's probably as a busy leader or a person with a busy life, that's maybe probably would be my posture sometimes. And I've repented of that. But there's also a moment where I still have to call them every once in a while and say, hey, how you doing? I'm just letting you know I'm praying for you, and still following up on that. So that's for the unrepentant person, right? But you're right. They if they're not willing to go there, you can't go there towards restoration ultimately. But for a repentant person, somebody who's willing to be repentant, then there's lots you can do with that person to help move them towards restoration.
Mm-hmm. So what it makes me think of is when somebody is unrepentant, and we're talking about something specific, it's almost like the next step, the thing that we're hoping for, is that repentance. It moves them back into the same category that there's still so much love and you know, graciousness for. But and I think it's actually part of what the scripture advises is that you treat them as if they're an unbeliever, because in the sense that they're not repentant of their sin, that is the category that you fall into.
They put themselves in that position. Yeah. They've broken
communion with God. Right. Yeah. And so that, you know, in the same way that we've got grace and love for folks that are far from God, we would have that same amount of grace and love for this particular person, but that we would have an expectation that their next step isn't necessarily, you know, rebuilding trust and relationship. It's like, gosh, no, the first thing is you have to be able to recognize where your sinfulness. And friends, you know, as we talk about this, like this is in some ways kind of loose. It gets really specific when you recognize like somebody that is, you know, they've moved in together, they're sleeping together, they're not married. Like that's a clear understandable from scripture. Yeah. And so here's an example that happens so often that until somebody recognizes their sinfulness, you move into a different category. And so when we think about volunteering with teenagers, if that's the case with that particular person, they do need to be, their role in your ministry needs to be different, because if you're have somebody that's clearly in a position where they see they're experiencing and living in sin, they've seen it, they understand it, but they're unrepentant of it. They don't, agree with that. That's a category person. You can still have them volunteer, but they can't lead students closer to Christ if that's not part of the position of their own heart, right? Like that's where you might have somebody that, they can set up the games. Maybe in your church or your ministry, you've got roles where it's like, oh, they can even high five people as they come in. But like as a spiritual pastor or somebody that's shepherding students, like there has to be a sense of commitment to Christ in all areas of my life. There's a part of that. So,
Leadership or teaching role, particularly one that's public. I mean, they are representing Christ to the church and to the people outside of the church. And if you're representing Christ, you have to live in such a way that you're representing Christ. I mean, none of us do it perfectly, but I mean, again, the difference is repentant and unrepentant.
Yeah. Okay. So that's another good handle. We were giving people a lot of good handles. Obviously, we're not going to solve all the issues, but here's what we do say. All we know in these conversations, Rob, is if there's people that are listening and you're like, I've got something really specific I'd like some help with. Yeah. We always have contact info so people can get in touch. I can help you connect to Rob. And we would love to actually talk as much as we can about a specific scenario. So these are some general handles. We've got these four categories. The idea that, in ministry, there'll be challenges that are conflict related, that are competence related, that are chemistry related, and that are character related. So those four categories are all real. When we engage a conversation with somebody that we're realizing there's some kind of issue, we want to try to be empathetic and understand. Help me understand how this goes. And that's a one-on-one kind of conversation that we like to have. And then the distinguishing factor with how we kind of progress is if we find that this is a sin, or even if we find that this is, maybe it's not a sin, but it is the chemistry issue, or there's a break in the relationship. If there's a sense that a person wants to be on board with finding a solution, there's ideas that, hey, well, let's move to restoration. If it's an unrepentant sin, if it's something that they don't want to work on, now you're at a bit of an impasse. Okay. In light of all of that, Rob, again, knowing we're not going to cover all of the categories, what does it look like? Because this is the question, when somebody has to step down. We involve the leader, obviously the point leader. This isn't a peer-to-peer thing when somebody needs to step down. But what does that conversation look like for somebody that's in a restoration process, for somebody that's maybe not in a restoration process? What is the how does that sound? What do we say? What do we do for those people?
Yeah. Well, I think, after you have that help me understand conversation, and it's clear that the person is living in such a way that it violates covenant, it dishonors God and all of that. It meets all those criteria. I think you just need to have the
conversation. Which you just said, which is good, violates a covenant. Hopefully in your ministry, there's some clarity on what it means to be in this kind of role.
Yeah. And let's put a pin in that, because I want to talk about that afterwards, because this will save you a lot of hurt at the end if you do have that. I mean, based on that, I mean, then I think you would just say to the person, I think that you need to step back for a season. And you could put a timeline on it or not a timeline on it, but put it in this way. I mean, you need to step back for a season so that you can get better. I mean, just so that Jesus can work in your life. I mean, the ministry is important, but in this moment right now, you are the most important ministry to Jesus. And you won't be able to minister to others unless you let Jesus minister to you. And so Jesus wants to work in your life. And to say that to them, so we want you to step back for just a bit so that you can get better. So that also, in a case where there's like a conflict or there's trust has been violated in some way, also so that we can build trust. I mean, so that can be restored as well. Trust can be restored in your leadership. And so to do that in such a way that you give a bit of a timeline, but the timeline is more of a checkup timeline rather than we're just going to give a cold hard date, but just to say, we're gonna check up in, you know, in 3 months to see if this is, if you're ready to step back into it. Now, that doesn't mean that's the only time you're gonna talk with them. I mean, I'm just saying that you do create a timeline with a date, and I think it's important then you work with the person to put together a pathway towards restoration, what that might look like. Whether it's that person needs to get counseling, whether that person needs a mentor in their life, whether you're meeting with that person maybe once a week for coffee and whatnot. Restoration takes time and restoration is hard, but the worst thing you can do is to say, I need you to step back from ministry for 3 months and I'll see you in 3 months. That's the absolute worst thing you can do. Because that person right now, and I've seen this done so many times where people are asked to step down and then there's silence from the church. And, you know, nothing good grows in silence, right? It just broods resentment and hurt and pain. So you need to create a pathway for restoration with that person. You need to pray for that person regularly. You need to pray with them in that moment. And this is, again, we're assuming that in this context, this person is repentant, right? And so then after that, you follow up with them on a regular basis to see how they're doing, and you get them the help that they need. So your job as a leader is to say, okay, how can I help you? And I know that's hard as a volunteer, but you need to do that. Mm-hmm. If it's something that's severe like that, and it's a little bit more obvious in public, I think it's important that you talk to your leaders about it, so that you have a bit of a covering. Not to do it in a gossiping way, not that you're asking them to intervene in any way. You don't want them to. And I think you should tell the person, you know, I'm going to talk to Pastor so-and-so about this. And you're going to have to gauge, again, this is where it gets muddy, Jeremy, is like, it depends on the situation in some ways, but in some situations you really do need to make it obvious, because your leader's probably going to find out on some of these things anyway. So it's better if it comes from you for the sake of that person you're caring for than you're trying to help restore. I think it's good to do that. And for the sake of your ministry that you're trying to lead.
We should say, like, obviously there's examples that, we've seen this in the news where churches felt like, oh, we'll do a private restoration process, but the issues were actually very public because they were abuse related. They were,
yes. Yeah.
Clergy sexual abuse. And so this idea that, oh, we can just deal with it on our own is sometimes very, very incorrect. You have to involve, you know, authorities. You might have to, and it might not be possible to restore somebody to a position because of the nature of the harms that they've done. There is a sense, hey, there's forgiveness for things, absolutely, but that doesn't mean that you can continue on in particular roles because of some of the decisions that you've made.
Yeah. For some situations, there's no guarantee that they will get restored to ministry. They'll get restored to Christ and they'll get restored to relationship, but not necessarily to ministry. And even if it's like an abusive relationship, they might not get restored to the relationship. There can be forgiveness and reconciliation, but not necessarily restoration in that. We're not forcing people to go back to their abusers or anything. Anything like that, for sure.
On the lower key stuff, I'm remembering now even different restoration processes. And because it's so specific, here's the thing: you're listening and you're thinking, "Hey, we've got a situation. Just let us know in the email, and we can offer suggestions and ideas on what that could look like for your specific situation." Because I just know, this can be actually really powerful and helpful for people. Because in today's day and age, one of the things I think we do struggle with is what happens when you come face to face with your own sinfulness, and what a restoration process or here's some steps. It's not magical. I mean, we're looking for repentance for sure, but with some of the extra steps that might be a part of a restoration process, I think really does for people is it allows them to anchor the truth that God is reshaping and reforming them through that process. They can trust and have faith in that process, because it'll be challenging for them to think and realize, have I actually changed or become a different person? And we're trying to give them the tools to recognize that that's the case. Otherwise, the enemy's going to come back and say, hey, you're no different. And, you know, we'll cycle them back into a shame circle that could actually draw them back into that kind of sinful behavior. So this is heavy, and this is so much stuff. We're scratching surfaces, but again, trying to tee up conversations. So these are the right conversations to be having with people. This is the right thing to want to move towards for sure. Rob, talk. I got two last questions that we're going to wrap up on. So the one is, what happens when we recognize it's actually myself? I'm the problem. It's me, yeah. As Taylor Swift says, and I need to step down. What would you suggest on these things? And then lastly, let's end on that idea of some type of covenant that actually can anchor these conversations.
Yeah. Well, I think if I was asked to step down, there'd be two top end questions that I would ask. The first one was it just? I mean, the reason why they're asking me to step down a good reason? And if it's not, then I would definitely say, well, can we have another conversation about that with the person who's asking me to step down? And if that doesn't work out, then I would say, well, can we pull in a couple of elders, you know, do the Matthew 18. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I'm going to assume that, yes, the reason they asked me to step down is the right reason. I think if that's the case, and as hard as it is, I think the thing you need to do is to be truly repentant. And the word repentance doesn't mean just feel bad. The word repentance means to turn away. So it's to turn away from what's killing you and turning towards the one who gives you life. And so to truly humble yourself and to truly be repentant in your sin, I think is the first step, because that is going to be the one thing that's going to carry you through all of this, is turning towards Jesus and away from what's killing you. I think second is to have a willingness to submit to the process, even if the process is not always perfect, but the willingness to do that, that is for your own character. And I think it's also going to build trust. If you want to move towards restoration, you're going to submit to the process. And, boy, it's easy to get pretty hung up on the process when you're dealing with stuff. So you will likely want to lash out, especially if the process is a little funky and it's not exactly what you wanted. And that's partly because you're dealing with things in your heart. You're dealing with probably some anger at yourself, and that's going to be reflected in others. You're going to be dealing with shame. And so you're going to want to find fault. You're going to want to find some reason to get angry with those who are actually helping you in the restoration process. And my encouragement to you is to just don't do it. To just own your sin, just own what you've done wrong. If it's clear you've done it and it's clear that you need to move away from it, just own it. And even if you're feeling angry, even if you're feeling ashamed, and then to turn to Christ with all of those feelings and all of that, because you're going through a process, and change is hard. To change away from what you've been doing is hard. And so you're going to experience all of that. I think you need to gather people around you who are going to pray for you and who are going to hold you accountable and help you walk through it. I think you need to make amends if necessary. So if you've hurt somebody, if you can, to say you're sorry and to ask for forgiveness and move towards restoration in that. And again, I'll say it again. I said it earlier on. I think the goal in this time is for you to focus on you and not to focus on your ministry. And I've seen so many people jump back into ministry when they weren't ready, when they should have said, I right now in Jesus' ministry, I am a ministry as well that needs help and needs restoration. And I can't help other people unless I help myself. So it's the whole idea of put on your own oxygen mask first. You've got to do that before you jump back in the ministry. And it's going to take time. You know, when John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance isn't a one-time thing. Repentance requires fruit. So the ultimate expression of repentance is always exemplified in obedience, right? Fruit takes a long time to grow. You got to grow a tree, you got to grow seeds, you got to grow leaves, and then you get fruit. Your restoration is going to take time. So, you know, produce fruit in keeping with your repentance. So that's my stump speech for those who are going through all of that.
I love that so much. And then the last thing, and we can offer even some suggestions maybe in the show notes. But when you think about the kind of team covenant, what do you think about in that regard, and how is that helpful?
Yeah, I mean, I think we always think of discipline as just corrective. But discipline is also preventative. So that's why Jesus says, teach them, you know, Matthew 28, he says, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. So preventative Discipline means telling people what the boundaries are, telling people what the way to live is. And I think that needs to get into your actual covenant as a leader. And so I encourage you to put something together, a covenant with them that they understand the importance of the ministry that they're involved in. These are the kind of lifestyle that we want. This is what we're calling them to, calling them to pray for the kids, calling them to be in relationship with the kids in this way, calling them to be this way on a team, right? And then calling them to certain types of lifestyles and making that clear and even providing scriptural reference for all of that. That's going to save you a lot of heartache at the beginning. So they know, right? And then when you have that conversation, you can say, hey, we've gone through this. We know that to be a youth leader, this is what's required. And so you can clearly point to something that you've already reached agreement on. So that it's based on covenant rather than assumption. If you're basing it on assumption, that's going to lead to all sorts of problems because they might just say, well, I didn't know. I thought I could do this and still be a leader. So preventative discipline is important as corrective.
Yeah, I love that. And we can offer again, like some suggestions in the show notes, but it is challenging to do that kind of stuff because it does come down to sometimes you were making lists of things and we feel like it could be almost pharisaical and like, here's all the things we don't want you to do. But at the same time, we want to be clear, hey, holiness is something that we want to pursue. And, you know, Christian character we get that there's a tension there.
And yet, I mean, Paul did it, right? Like you read his letters to Timothy and Titus, he gave a whole list of requirements for anyone who's going to be an elder or a deacon. So it's just clarity. Clarity can be a great gift. So Jeremy, do you guys have anything like that? Have you got any example type of youth leader job descriptions?
We do. Yeah. We have a standard one that we offer. So I'll throw it in the mix. And then we've got some ideas on the team covenant thing, but that is something that even just from a church perspective, you should have either your church or your denomination has a sample for you or, you know, should work through because there's definitely distinctives. And this is what, you know, I think I found over time is that because we don't want to become pharisaical, I've shared this, I think on this podcast before, but we did this at one of the churches, we were trying to create it and it was these funny meetings that just kept going. And we're like, oh, well, we should put in like creation care. Like that's an essential thing. Absolutely. And we don't want people to lie. So we put that in. We're like, absolutely. And then we're like, yeah. And we should fight for justice. And we're like, absolutely. And we put this list together and we're like, oh, I think Jesus might match this description, but I don't think anybody else does. And so it became this one thing where we're like, oh yeah, we've added so much to the law. And yet, we do need to find clarity, especially in today's day and age, because there are, you know, hot button topics or things that are very, very public. And so what does it mean? And you know, instinctively in some ways, or some people don't, but like we use the examples of like your social media platform and like, right. Yeah, there is a sense that, hey, if you are posting certain things on social and you are in a teaching role, a pastoral role as a volunteer among students, that may not be the best case for their spiritual, you know, life and you as their mentor. So like, how do you articulate that? And again, not create a big light. So we have some examples, like I said, we'll throw that in. Great. If you have anything, Rob, you know, send it to me and we can, and tee it up. But in the end, if people are listening and you're like, help me understand how to do that more, again, just let us know. We'd love to chat with you about that.
So like things like no open-toed sandals, that's on there. Like that's important.
That's thing. If you are on the stage on a Sunday morning, that is, if I was in charge, I would say that's the rule. Or no barefoot worship leaders. Oh, that's.
But if your toenails are painted, it's okay. You can do it.
Yeah, maybe. I guess, right? Oh, there are so many things, and I have so many ridiculous examples. But we should wrap things up instead, lest I get myself in trouble. Rob, any final words for our volunteer youth workers that are listening?
Yeah, I mean, do hard things, friends. I mean, you've got to do this work for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of your kids and for the sake of those you love. I know it's hard to have these conversations, but that's the most loving thing you can do.
That's a great place to end. Friends, thanks for listening. We appreciate what you're doing. You're making an eternal difference, and we'll see you next time for another conversation on the Volunteer Youth Worker Podcast.